It is indeed good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do come before you as your children, knowing that you hear, knowing that you care, knowing that you have all power. So we come with confidence, with anticipation of your mighty hand. Father, our first request is that we would be those that love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit to consciously live in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in a nation, in a time, with freedom of worship and freedom to know and to speak your word. We pray that we would not take for granted, but grow in understanding and faithfulness to your calling. Father, we also pray that we would be those that love one another and love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, I pray that we would be conscious every day of the amazing call to be your children. Thank you, Lord, for everyone in this church today. Lord, you have saved us. You have called us for the purpose of being light in a dark world. Make us conscious of those around us. Give us wisdom as to how we can love one another. Holy Spirit, give us the words that speak peace and strength to others according to the needs of the moment. Thank you, Lord. Father, now as our pastor comes and brings your message today, I pray that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit as we receive the word of truth. Lord, open the eyes of our heart that we would indeed see Jesus. Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
IBC family, good morning again. Really good to see you. Glad that you are here. I pray that already, even through the time of just singing, you get, by the way, just as Steve Kennedy oftentimes says, you guys are a great choir. And it is true. We don't say that to tickle your ears. It is true. You are a great choir. It's fun to sing together. It's fun to sing alone, but not everybody always enjoys that. But it's fun to sing together. All our voices blend in a whole lot better that way. I just want to, before I jump into our text here this morning, I just want to give you just kind of a quick overview as to where we're going. If you've been following us for a while now, then you'll know that last week we concluded our series through Genesis. It only took just over a year and a half to do that. And so we finished Genesis, and George is alive still. And so we're like, I mean, it's just like wins all around. So, So now we're going to be getting ready to kind of move into kind of, maybe you're not, I'm going to tell you anyways, as if you were thinking, we're going to be moving into a new series, but here's how we're going to kind of pursue that. This month in August, it's going to be more topical in approach. It'll be kind of like what we call standalone sermons. And, this morning's sermon is going to be a topical sermon. We have a couple guest speakers coming this month. Of course, the summer months, as you well know, are, people are coming and going all the time, so we're going to wait to start our new series until September. Now, the series that we are going to start is going to be somewhat delayed in September because we are first, when everybody comes back after Labor Day, we are going to have a short little mini-series that is titled, Why Start New Churches? And by the way, that is more of an invitation that we can have that conversation before September rolls around. If you would like to sit down and talk with me or one of the pastors or one of the elders, we would love to engage that conversation with you. But we are going to teach to that, and I'm almost kind of got it all outlined right now as to what that's going to look like. So it'll be at least a couple of weeks long as to why start new churches. And then we will begin our new kind of more longer series, really covering the commands of Jesus, really fulfilling what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 20, when he says to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching everyone to observe all that I have commanded. Which, of course, kind of begs the question, do I even know what Jesus has commanded? So that's what we're going to be covering. We're going to be covering the commands of Jesus, what Jesus expects of us. And again, I know what that probably sounds like in our ears, especially the younger generations. We think of commands as like, oh, the rules of Christianity. That's not what it is, kind of. But what we'll understand over and again and what will be emphasized over and again is that, oh, Jesus' commands are actually better for me. It's good that he actually tells me how to live my life, because if I choose the way in which I want to live my life, it's actually not better for me. And so I trust that Jesus has a better way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's just not what he embodies. He's also showing us, hey, follow me. I know the way to life. I know what you really long for deep down in your innermost soul. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cover, this is what Jesus commands of us, not because he's against us, because he's very much for us. Okay? So this month will be topical in nature. We're going to have the youth is going to be reporting at our annual picnic on August 24th when we meet outside. I'll talk about that more a little bit later. But we'll be having an LTC update, as well as we have a couple guest speakers, a couple in-house missionaries that are going to be back at that time. So it's going to be a great month, and then we'll go into why start new churches, and then we'll go into the commands of Jesus. Clear as mud? Perfect. Okay, great. To really kind of start this off, I'm going to show you a picture, and I've showed it before a while back. I can't exactly remember when, but I showed it a while back, so for some of you it might be familiar, but I thought it apropos for kind of starting off the sermon. So I'm going to actually, when I show this picture, I'm going to ask for a response, and then here's the response. Here's what I want you to kind of chime in. What are your observations when you see this picture, or what message does this picture communicate, okay? You're wondering, like, just show the picture already, wouldn't you? So, here we go. Oh, just kidding. There it is. There's the sixth picture. We actually have this picture. It was given to us by Marty and Don Tinkham, so thank you very much. And this is the author, the artist is Diane Dangle, and this picture is actually called Home Sweet Home. But let me just ask you real quickly, what are your observations? I know, there's six kids, so I know. What else do you observe about this picture? What's that? Contentment. Yes. Yeah. What else? Yes. They're all smiling. Yeah. And why would they be smiling? I mean, look how drafty this home sweet home is, right? Notice the umbrella. What else do you notice about this picture? Go ahead.
Togetherness.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What else? It must be a very comfortable bed. Very worn in, right? Yeah.
The dog owns it.
The dog. The dog? Yes, exactly. I love that. The dog's part of the family too. We just got a dog, so. Anything else?
There's love.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the fact is when you look at a picture of this, and you can take it off right now. Thanks, Katie. When you look at a picture such as this, I mean, we could probably keep going on and on about it, but the fact is, when you look at that picture, there's all kinds of maybe mixed emotions, but reactions and stuff, and we see that the roof is dripping, and they're holding an umbrella, they're all piled on one bed, the chicken's walking through, so apparently has full access, the dog's on top, doesn't look like the stove's really working that well, it's drafty, you saw the newspaper over the window, so that was kind of their window treatment. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can look at it, and yet they're smiling. In other words, as you were saying, Jenny, contentment. They were content. Even though we would look at that going, like, how in the world would they be content? Most of us might be kind of going, I'm sick of this place. And yet they're smiling, and in some ways you could say they're probably a little happier than a lot of other people that have everything they could want. And yet they're happy. They seem, their soul seems to be at rest and to be peaceful. You know, Scripture is filled with many, many verses and many different passages that speak to how the godly should view and interact with wealth. And we see especially that the Scriptures this points us to not only how we should view and interact, but also the warnings that are very evident in Scripture, warning against the harmful relationship that we can have with wealth at various times. So, for example, we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon the sage says this, Those who love money will never have enough or be satisfied. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. Now here, we need to always qualify these things because we can easily form wrong conclusions or wrong interpretations about what Solomon is, in this case, is saying here. Solomon is not warning against having great wealth. That's not what he's warning against. And he's not warning against that. He's warning against a faulty assumption about wealth that we can oftentimes adopt, especially in a Western culture that we live in. Each of us are prone to adopt a certain perspective or relationship about wealth that says the more you have, the better you are. The better your life is, the more happy you will be, right? But Solomon is actually pushing back against that assumption, and he's saying that the more wealth you have, is not actually the happier you will be. He who wins with the most toys doesn't always win, right? Because you still die and you leave with nothing. The point is this, we have to be careful that, again, not against wealth. God blesses. He loves to bless in so many different ways, but that isn't wealth doesn't necessarily equate to a better life as the picture even described for us. Or consider Proverbs 16:8, for example. Solomon, again, speaking here in Proverbs, better to have a little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. Now again, we need to qualify what this verse means, right? This verse does not mean that having less wealth means you're godly. There are a lot of crooks that are very poor in life. And Solomon is also not saying that you can only be godly by possessing little wealth. That's not what he's saying. This verse is also not saying that all rich people are dishonest. So again, we have to be careful the quick conclusions that we might make about these proverbs that are kind of pulled out of context. No, what Solomon is saying is this. He's identifying the greater value. He's identifying the greater benefit of pursuing godliness more than our pursuit of wealth. Nothing wrong with pursuing wealth. He's just saying the pursuit of godliness has greater benefit, has greater value for one's life. Even as Paul himself would say, right? You know, physical activity and physical exertion has some value, but godliness has value in every way. Let me give you one more example here. Proverbs 15:6, a chapter earlier. There is a treasure in the house of the godly, but the earnings of the wicked bring trouble. Again, what is it not saying? This verse doesn't teach that wealth is the promised outcome for godly people. That's the prosperity gospel scam that is on full display in some contexts. He's also not saying that that trouble always follows wicked people. You can look at the review of the book of Ecclesiastes for that. But this verse is actually teaching that there's a quality of wealth, or there's another kind of wealth that exists in the home of the godly. There's a richness and a beauty in the home of the godly, even if they're poor, that may be less common in the home of the ungodly that are wealthy. That's what Solomon is getting at here. Much like Diane Dengel's Home Sweet Home artist picture. It's like, you know what? They're still very happy. And there's a richness and a quality that they exude because it has nothing to do with their wealth. And here's the point. Regardless of one's financial status, regardless of your financial status, whether you're wealthy or stinking poor, the Bible tells us that a Christian's joy and a Christian's peace does not have to be determined by it. Meaning, there's a deep inner peace and an unconditional joy that can be the lived experience for every follower of Jesus, and it has nothing to do with your wealth. This is what the Apostle Paul was really seeking to help the followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi understand when they were struggling financially, and struggling in all kinds of ways, but struggling especially financially. And Paul was helping them understand that they could still experience great joy, not just be kind of happy or just kind of, okay, it's better than the alternative. He's saying, no, you can experience great joy and be fully content even though your circumstances are really hard. Now, before I read why Paul makes these claims, let me just kind of give some context to which Paul said the things that he did. You see, Paul is just exhorted in Philippians 4. Paul just exhorted the Philippian church or the Philippian believers to rejoice how often? What do you think? Always. Rejoice when it's convenient. Rejoice when circumstances are kind of going your way. Rejoice when everything, you're getting what you want. No, it says rejoice. Come on, you can do this better. You knew better than that. Rejoice. There we go. Rejoice always, not because everything is going the way they want, but rejoicing in the midst of very hard circumstances. In fact, when you think about it, this is the most confounding observation that the watching world will make about you, especially when, but especially when they see you going through hard things. What is most confounding to people's mind, what perplexes them without interpretation, is how are you able to experience great joy and to rejoice always and to be at total peace when I see what's going on in your life? It makes no sense, because oftentimes the human default is, my joy is determined by my circumstances. My peace is determined by what's going on in life. And it ebbs and flows depending on the day or the week, the month or the year. And we can all kind of struggle with that. But what the scriptures promise us is this. What Paul is saying is like, hey, there's actually a joy that God gives us. And there's a deep inner peace that we can experience. And it has nothing to do with our financial status or what's going on in our life, how our health is doing, or anything else. This is available. And you think about, in this context, Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and you recall what happens in Acts when he went to Philippi, and him and Silas were locked up in prison, falsely accused, shackled in chains, and what did they do? Mope and complain, right? No! They did what? They sang. How many... not saying that you guys were all in jail or anything, but how many of you would have that kind of a default response, like, you know what? I've been falsely accused, and here I am in prison, and I'm just trying to do the right thing, and yet this is what I get for it. What gives, God? And yet they are singing. And of course, we know the story. God miraculously delivers them. Everything, their shackles fall off, their chains fall off. They could have run, but they didn't hightail it out of there, and they stayed, and the jailer and his family became the first believers in the church of Philippi. And a church was born, because look what God did to glorify himself. So it is in this context that Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians to rejoice always, and he transitions to explain the secret to his own personal contentment. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open, you can turn or you can look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10. Well, we'll read through verse 13 actually this morning, and or you can read. You can just listen along with me. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, but Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10, and I'll read through verse 13. I love hearing the pages fumble over there, so that's perfect. Look along with me. I know my translation might sound different than yours, but it's okay. It all says the same thing. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. Again, this is Paul speaking. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing, or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation. Whether it is a little, whether it is a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything, all things, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, what does Paul mean when he says he has learned how to be content? What does it mean to be content? Don't worry, I'm going to give you a little definition here. This is just a kind of a summation of multiple different kind of Google searches as far as like how Cambridge and Webster and all of them will kind of comprise. They almost all kind of say the same thing, but here's just kind of a few different statements as to what contentment actually means. Contentment is a state of happiness and satisfaction, peaceful happiness, satisfied with what one is or has, not wanting more or anything else. You might notice then from like just this kind of brief explanation as to what contentment is, we see that contentment is not limited to wealth or stuff, even though we must most oftentimes think of contentment in that context, right? It's like, how much stuff do we have or how little stuff do we have? Are we content or are we not? But it's not limited to wealth or stuff. Contentment also relates to all kinds of other, it's really kind of an all-inclusive or an all-encompassed kind of satisfaction. That's what we're talking about here. Contentment includes finances, yes, but also it can be relational in nature. It can be emotional in nature. It can be the career that you are having or not having. It could be the season of life that you find yourself in. It could be whatever. The question is always, right now, at this point in time in your life, with whatever is going on, however good or however difficult, are you content? And how would you know? There's a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. I had read his book very recently, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Highly recommend it, by the way. By the way, just to give you a heads up, it's updated to modern English. This guy's almost 400 years old, dead. And so an old Puritan writer, but a classic for good reason. And I came across this resource because of how other sometimes people refer to different resources. And this came up multiple times in different readings that I had. I'm like, huh, I've heard this reading mentioned many times. I should probably check this book out. And it undid me in a good way. It really helped me understand this whole concept of learned contentment. Let me just, you can take that book off there. Thank you, Katie. But this is what Jeremiah Burroughs does. He gives his own definition of what Christian contentment is. And he says this about Christian contentment. He says, Christian contentment is that pleasant, internal, peaceful, and gracious state of mind which willingly accepts and takes joy in God's wise and fatherly decisions in all circumstances. Let that sink in just for a moment. We'll actually unpack that, some of those phrases there. Christian contentment is that pleasant, internal, peaceful, and gracious state of mind. As Burroughs goes on to say, to kind of give explanation as to what he means by this definition of godly contentment, he says this, not only must the tongue be quiet, but the soul must also be silent. What is godly contentment? What is Christian contentment? It means that not only is the tongue quiet, but the soul must be silent. He goes on to say that many may sit in silence, not voicing their discontent, yet inwardly they are seething with discontent. In other words, We might put on a good show and convince everyone around us, I'm good. It is well with my soul. And inside, I'm a train wreck. I'm furious. I love his word, seething with discontent. Maybe that's some of us in here this morning. I don't know. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Anybody ever bought a new pair of shoes and they look shiny? Maybe not shiny, but they look brand new. The color's vibrant. They're not yet dirty. But anybody ever bought a shoe that doesn't fit well? You're like, man, the shoe's nice. It was really expensive, but my feet hurt. High heels, I think, are that way. Not that I know from experience. But they look painful just to look at them. Ladies, got a lot of mad props for you. Good job. But the fact is, like, you put on a pair of shoes, and they may be like, you know, Air Jordans, right? You know, super expensive, super trendy, and whatever else. But if they don't fit your feet, it doesn't matter how expensive they are. It doesn't matter how nice they look. If your feet are cramped, like kind of like my climbing shoes are, it ain't comfortable. But yet so much like our soul can kind of be that way. On the outside, we might be like, you know what? I'm all good. Praise God. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We say the right words. In Christendom, we know how to say the right words. We know how to convince one another. We know how to respond. How you doing? Great. Really? Because you need to tell your face that. Just kidding. So on the outside, we know how to put on a pretty convincing show, but inside, our soul may be wretched and seething and struggling. I'm fine, we might say. Kind of like what my wife asks me sometimes. How are you doing? Fine. I don't want to talk about it. Sounds like it. You see, what Burroughs is proposing here is that godly contentment is less about external circumstances and more about what's going on the inside. Let me say that again. Godly contentment is less about what's on the outside and more about what's going on the inside. He's saying that godly contentment is a stillness of the soul no matter what life throws your way. It really does beg the question, and this has just been the phrase, and popular for good reason, but the phrase that I've been chewing on all week, is it well with my soul? No matter what's going on and what I'm grappling with, what I'm struggling through, is it truly well with my soul? It actually compelled me to kind of revisit the backstory for that old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Do you guys know that backstory? Some of you nodding your head yes, some of you maybe don't know. I'm going to tell you anyways, just so we all know. I love the inspiration that are behind some of these old classic hymns that have been given, because they tell us, oh, this isn't just because someone's going, yay, it's well, everything's great. No, the backstory to It Is Well With My Soul is by Horatio Spafford. He is a man who had his oldest child was a young son, and he had four other daughters. His son died because of an incurable disease, and then he was in Chicago, a very wealthy businessman. The Chicago fire happened. Many of his businesses burned. God was gracious and redeeming, and he's like, you know what? I know I got some good friends over across the pond, otherwise called England. And he was going to go there because he was going to hook up with John Wesley at the time, and there's going to be a revival, and it's going to be great. But he had some business matters to attend to, so he sent his wife and his daughters ahead of him so they could get there, get established. And he's like, I'm going to be right on the next boat behind you. And then what happens is one boat crashes into another boat in the middle of the ocean. His wife is miraculously saved, but all his daughters die. His wife sends word when she finally arrives into England, and he gets word back, your daughters, they perished. So now all of his children have died. And so he immediately jumps on the next boat that he can to go across the pond to be with his wife. And it is said, at least at that point, that the captain called him up and says, at that point where he's like, this is where the crash happened, he went back to his cabin and penned these words: "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, I will say, it is well with my soul." We need to understand, however, that Horacio Spafford, he wasn't clueless to his circumstances. You see, sometimes I think we think that contentment is being unaware of what's really going on. And that's why you can be content, because you just aren't really in touch with the hard things. And that's not true. In fact, it's just the opposite. You see, godly contentment doesn't mean that a person is unaware of their hardships. Godly contentment isn't even opposed to seeking help in one's hardships. It's not even opposed to making efforts to be free from one's hardships. Now, what godly contentment is opposed to is the grumbling that so easily falls off our lips, and the complaining and the anxiety and the worry. Emotions, as Burroughs says, can be like an unruly mob. They just kind of spill out of us. You see, godly contentment is opposed to anything that would distract or control our hearts other than the Holy Spirit, especially trying to find relief or help through sinful means. Godly contentment is internal. It's not just external, it's internal. We see that godly contentment does not just come from external sources, but really it's a disposition of our heart, a disposition of one's heart. Let me give you an example to maybe explain it in this way. You see, when a person is upset, let's say one of my children is upset, I can bring them something or I can give them something that may make them happy and calm them down, right? Something's frustrating them and I can subside the frustration and subside the emotions by giving them something. And at that point, they would seem content. But here's the difference. It is the thing I gave them, that external source that calmed their spirit, but it was not the disposition of their heart. You see, godly contentment is not determined by external sources, kind of like a pacifier is to a baby, right? It's not determined by external sources. It's an internal, tranquil state of mind. For example, when Horacio's wife, Anna, even said later, after she lost her daughters and already previously lost her son too, and you know, no doubt the mourning and the hardship that must have been, trying to make sense of life, God, why would you do this? She says this: God gave me 4 daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why. This is not the attitude or the words of indifference or denial. This is the response of one who has experienced divine and internal rest in spite of circumstances. It's the response of someone who says, you know, I don't understand, and it is hard, but I trust my Savior. I trust my God, even if I don't understand it. And that kind of brings us to the next aspect of Burroughs' definition. Not only is it an internal and gracious, tranquil state of mind, but godly contentment or Christian contentment willingly accepts and takes joy in God's wise and fatherly decisions in all circumstances. Let me state it another way. You trust and rest and you find joy in God's will for everything that happens in your life. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's what Christian contentment is. It's sort of what, and I've referred to him before, Adoniram Judson. He said, you know, he was a missionary to Burma or modern day Myanmar. He says this as, you know, in the throes of his difficulties in his ministry, he says, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. You see, even Adoniram Judson, he didn't say, woe is me. God, why are you doing this? He accepted the struggles in his life, said, there's a reason. I don't know what that reason is. They're definitely refining in nature, but they are ordered by infinite love and mercy. You see, godly contentment, brothers and sisters, not only submits to God's will, but genuinely desires God's will more than our own. Even further, godly contentment not only desires God's will more than our own, but it finds great joy in God's plan. You see, joy is the fruit of truly believing that God's plan and God's will is better than my own, that He knows better than me. And so whatever my situation, assuming my current situation isn't the result of sinful choices, right? Assuming that whatever situation I find myself in, I can trust that God's provision, God's favor, and God's will, and even God's testing is better for me and is more glorifying to Him. This is why following Jesus confounds the world in which we live. It is otherworldly. It is other kingdom. Because it doesn't seem to make sense. The reality is this attitude is, it doesn't make sense and it's not passive. And this is why Paul would even say in Philippians 4, godly contentment is a learned contentment. It doesn't happen naturally, right? It doesn't happen passively. It is a learned contentment. You see, what is our natural response to hard things in our life, right? And we don't have to say it. We all know. The natural response to hard things in our life is, ugh, my life would be better without this. I'm going through this really hard thing, and man, Lord, let's finish this up and move on, please. But you see, godly contentment is like a muscle. It must be grown. It takes conscious effort. It must be learned by going through the fiery trials. And as a result, we learn to see the sweetness of God's will being carried out in our lives, even though we don't understand it. I know that some of you can say this firsthand. And I know some of you have even heard this, and I've heard this many times by people that have gone through very difficult circumstances. Some of you are going through some of these circumstances right now. But I am continually amazed when I talk with people that have gone through horrific situations in their life, you know, whether it be cancer or a death of a family member or just loss after loss. What they say after they've come out the other side is this: I would do it all over again. Are you kidding me? You would do it all over again? Yes. I would do it all over again. Because the sweetness of God's presence that I experienced in this moment and in this season far outweighed any kind of presence I have experienced up to that point. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you can say, yes, that is my testimony. I've lived and am living that message. I'm reminded constantly that the Spirit of grace not only sustains us in our hardship, but He shapes our perspective and our character as a result of our hardship. So once again, joy and peace in the midst of suffering is, yes, confounding to the world, but God is growing us and there's purpose in all of it. And this is also why Paul would even acknowledge godly contentment is a mystery. It's a secret. Not a secret that can't be known, but just a mystery. It confounds us. I mean, think about it. And Burroughs says it well. He says, to be fully aware of an affliction in our life and yet still try to remove it through all possible ways while still being content or at peace and with joy and resting fully in God's will is a mystery indeed. He goes on to say, grace teaches us how to combine sorrow and joy, to feel the affliction and yet remain content. It's sort of like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, right? In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And that's because a godly heart will not only receive God's mercy, but also receive the God of mercy in their trial. Please listen to me when I say that. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit of Christ not only promises the mercy necessary to sustain you in your struggle, but we also see that God not only gives you mercy, He gives you His very presence. He gives you His very presence. He says, I am with you. Right now, in this moment, in your hardship, in your struggle, I'm here. And I understand. And there's a reason. So once again, Christian contentment is that pleasant, internal, peaceful, and gracious state of mind which willingly accepts and takes joy in God's wise and fatherly decisions in all circumstances. Now, if you're anything like me, you might be wondering or asking this question, that all sounds fine and dandy, but is that even actually possible? That sounds great. It's a great definition. Is that even possible to attain? It seems like there are very few examples of that in my life or in my awareness of people that are going through that. Or is that available only to the super Christian, right? The people that really love Jesus and all of us are just kind of good luck, Chuck. Can anyone really live this way? The answer is yes. The answer is an emphatic yes. But let me offer some considerations in achieving godly contentment, okay? First consideration to reflect on or to chew on for in your own life is this. A Christian finds contentment not by adding more, but by letting go. A Christian finds contentment not by adding more, but by letting go. In other words, contentment isn't achieved by getting more of what you want, but by reducing your desires. You see, a carnal heart or natural heart only finds contentment when the possessions match our desires, right? But a godly heart adjusts their desires to fit their possessions, and that's how they find contentment. But here lies the universal problem that we all have. You don't want to know what that is? Here's the problem. Our desires are never satisfied. Anybody ever thought this? Once I have this, I'll be content. I'll be set. I want nothing more. Till tomorrow. This happens every meal. Once I eat this, I'm done. Until I'm hungry again. My kids, 10 minutes later, until they're hungry again. But that's just life. Our desires are never fully satisfied. Not just fully satisfied, they're always growing. Our desires are constantly striving after more and more and more and more and more. It is never satisfied. And so on one hand, you could say, if as long as I get up to this point, I'm good. The problem is, you never get to that point because desires far surpass anything you have. Even if you are the most wealthy person in this room, your desires are far surpassing what you actually have. Because it's never enough. Our desires are always increasing. That's probably why James tells us this in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says this: remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes when our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Now here's what we need to make sure we qualify, right? The question maybe in your mind right now, is desire bad? Is it wrong to desire things? Is it wrong to want things or to long for things? No. Absolutely, we all have desires. To desire is to be an image bearer of God. God desires things. We're image bearers of God. We desire things. It's good to desire. It's good to long for things. The question is always, are my desires aligned with God's desires, or are they in contrary? Are they in contradiction to God's desires? It's not wrong to desire, but desire becomes harmful to us when it lures us away from God and his will for our lives rather than toward it. Desire becomes harmful to us when it consumes our thinking and controls our actions and dictates our priorities. That's when desire gets us into trouble. I love what I recall what Tim Keller said this when he explains this truth regarding potential idols in our life. This is what Tim Keller says. Just listen, I don't have the slide up for you. He says this: the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Did you catch that? All those examples are not wrong. They become harmful to us when they become ultimate to us, the most important to us. And in the same way, desire becomes harmful to us when it becomes an ultimate or an all-consuming thing. Even as Keller said in a past sermon, if you want to understand your own behavior, you must understand that all sin against God is grounded in a refusal to believe that God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume he is not truly for us. That if we give him complete control, we will be miserable. Adam and Eve did not say, let's be evil. Let's ruin our own lives and everyone else's too. Rather, they thought, we just want to be happy. But his commands don't look like they give us the things we need to thrive. We'll have to take things into our own hands. We can't trust him. Here's the point. Desire is not wrong. We do that every day. We have cravings, desires, longings, hopes to be fulfilled. But desire becomes harmful to us when our desires are misplaced. And it becomes misplaced when we ultimately desire something outside God's will for our lives. I mean, you think about what David says in Psalm 37:4, right? Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. We love that, right? We just neglect the first part of that and focus on the second part. And he will give you your heart's desires. We love that part. But it's qualified by the first clause. take delight in the Lord. You see, delighting ourselves in the Lord means to ultimately desire God's will above our own. And when we do this, the promise then is that God will grant the desires of our hearts, because our heart's desires are His heart's desires. Do you understand what that verse means? Desire is good so long as they align with God's will for our life. So when a person reaches godly contentment or genuine satisfaction in life, it's not by taking away or adding more to their life. It's by reducing our desires and surrendering it to God's will. A second thing just to kind of chew on or reflect on for how we can attain or achieve and to live out godly contentment in our life is this. A contented heart rests in the belief that God gives everyone what they need so that they would draw closer to Him. Let me say that again. A contented heart rests in the belief that God will give everyone what they need so that they would draw closer to Him. Even as Burroughs says, he says, it could be that the reason why your external comforts have been taken away is so that God can be everything to you. He's not saying it is. He's saying it could be. It could be that God is, out of fatherly love, going, this isn't actually better for you. You won't follow me more wholeheartedly by having this or achieving this. So it could be that God is actually doing us a great favor, even though we're kicking and screaming and fighting, but He loves us enough to say, no, I want you to see me as everything. This is what Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is my portion. What does that mean, that the Lord is my portion? It says that it means this. If we have God, we have actually received the greatest, and we've received everything we need for life and godliness. The Lord is my portion. Burroughs actually kind of helps explain it when he says this. You have everything because you have God as your portion. God has everything within Himself, and you, if you have God as your portion, you have it all. If you have God, you've received everything you could ever want or ask for, according to what Scripture promises. And again, sometimes the greatest way our Father in heaven has loved us is by cutting off sources of affection so that our hearts can be more fully devoted to Him. It could even be like what Hebrews describes. Let us lay aside every weight and sin, right? Weight doesn't always mean sinful things. It just means things for us, because our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are too easily tantalized by certain things in life that are amoral, but they're just not good for us. Third and lastly, that means worship team, you're on deck. The secret to godly contentment is deriving our strength and peace and joy ultimately from Jesus Christ, not ourselves or from our circumstances. Let me say that again. The secret to godly contentment is deriving our strength and our peace and our joy from Jesus Christ, not ourselves and not from our circumstances. Remember what Paul said in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4. We can look at your Bible again. What does he say in verse 13 as a kind of a summation exclamation? He says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What was the source of Paul's strength in every circumstance? Go ahead and say it. Christ. How was he able to not give up and throw in the towel and go, you know what, I'm done with this, I didn't sign up for this? How was he able to do that? How was he able to be perplexed but not taken out, persecuted but not destroyed? How was he able to live his life faithfully to the end? How are you able to live your life faithfully to the end? That's it. It's Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate need. You see, this is what Sabbath rest is all about. And I've been just mulling over, just revisiting Sabbath rest and the lack thereof sometimes in my life, but longing for it. But when we think about what Sabbath rest, Jesus is Sabbath rest. And so Sabbath, the whole concept or idea of Sabbath isn't like, hey, it's a day off. It's about returning to Jesus and being restored and filled with Him and His presence and His reaffirmation. You are my son. You are my child. I love you. I'm already taking care of it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all about going, oh, because I've been believing so many lies this week. And so Sabbath is a return to the truth. And the truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Your ultimate need, godly contentment, isn't just think differently. No, godly contentment for us, especially in this point in time in redemptive history, is Jesus. The rest that we need for our weary souls is found in Jesus. The deep inner peace that calms and replaces our anxiety is found in Jesus. The joy and satisfaction that is not dependent upon our circumstances is found in Jesus. We started singing a song not too long ago. We're not going to sing it right now, but a song that is one of my go-tos in my own private life is this. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. If that can honestly be your declaration, then you are well on your way to living godly contentment. Not just understanding it, not looking at it from a distance, but being a true experience in your life. So let me ask you this before we sing. Would you say that you are a contented person? Are you a contented person? And how would you know? Is there something in your life that is potentially causing discontent in your life? And how are you responding to those feelings of discontentment? Maybe the better question is, are you running to Jesus with those questions and confusing thoughts? And are you listening to the one who knows everything about you and has all the provision necessary to carry you through? Maybe I could just kind of, I'll throw this back up there as just one more reminder. If you want a good, slow, digestible read on Christian contentment, highly recommend this book. As some of the people that I follow on a regular basis, they review this every year as a way of reevaluation. But let me just ask you this question. You can take it off, Katie. The summation statement, the question is this: is it well with your soul today? Is it well? And I'm not talking about what you're seeking to convey on your face, but in the innermost parts of your being, in your mind and heart, is it well with your soul? Sometimes to get there, we have to declare truths about ourselves before we start believing it. Sometimes we have to reaffirm the truth before it starts, our body and our soul and our mind starts absorbing it. So we're going to stand to our feet right now, and we're going to sing, "Is it what it is well with my soul?"
Baked before, moved by the sound of his voice, and seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken for my regard. Through it all, through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all,
thank you.
have a seat right now. So where are your eyes? Through it all, my eyes are on you. Where's your focus? While we were singing that song, I was reminded in my own reading in the mornings, going through the Gospel of Luke, just the contrast between Mary and Martha. You know the story. The description is Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much service. That didn't sit well with Martha, watching her sister sit at Jesus' feet. So she starts kind of asking the Lord to tell her to get up, and he says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Some of us are distracted by many things. Not necessarily bad things, but just distracted by many things. Feeling the weight of the world, anxious, worried, concerned, you name it. But Mary chose the good portion. And she sat at the feet of Jesus. And she was at peace. Because she was being restored and filled up with Jesus. So I think we can say, without the words even saying in the Gospel of Luke, it was well with her soul. It wasn't with Martha, but it was with Mary. But one of the things that we return to often when we celebrate or observe the Lord's Supper together is we are reminded through communion, through the Lord's Supper, that it is well with our soul. Not maybe in this moment, but can be. But we know that eternally, it is well with our soul. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has saved. Jesus has forgiven. Jesus willingly sacrificed. Jesus paid it all. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I are the recipients of that grace and that mercy. So even though my life may be at least on one level, a miserable wreck or just hard, Jesus has overcome. And there is promise for me an eternal life. Eternity with God the Father, where there's no more dying, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. All that is done away with. Jesus made that available to you and to me. Jesus, once again, that is our declaration to our own heart. That is our declaration to one another. We are saying, I am a child of God. And that's not because of my own doing, it's because of your doing. You made that possible. You were the one who saved. You are the one who gave me eyes to see. You are the one who gave me ears to hear. You are the one who awakened my dead heart so that I might respond to you. And so, Jesus, we celebrate you. You are the victor. You are the hero. And we love you. May we live our lives not so easily distracted by all that might consume us, but may we live our lives, even as that song reminds us, focused on you. We are focused on you. And because we are focused on you, it will be well with our soul. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that transforming divine heart surgery in our lives so that we might live contented lives, joyful and at peace with whatever it is you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.